Where does evil come from? You know, you read in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 31, and God makes everything, and he saw that everything was good. And when we get to chapter 3, it says, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden. And we know how the rest of the story goes. We're not told how this devil, this Satan, inhabits this serpent and speaks to Eve and then causes her to be deceived and then she sins. We're just told in chapter 3. He doesn't say, now I want to go back to the beginning here and tell you how this, you know, this Lucifer became Satan. I mean, there's a lot of history and there's a lot of things that go on behind the scene when we ask this question, where does evil come from? I don't think anybody has a problem with trying to identify that we live in an evil world. And it depends on who you talk to out there, if they're every man doing what's right in his own eyes. Their definition of evil might be, well, it doesn't really exist. It's just survival of the fittest. And if you're more fit than somebody else and you have the weapons and they don't, then you have every right to exterminate 6 million Jews or anything else along those lines because you're the one in power. And someone says, well, that's wrong based on what? And so when you start measuring standards and start looking for people's standards on right and wrong, you have to also begin to define what is wrong. And how are you going to define that without a standard? I mean, I might get your opinion that you don't like that, but then I don't really like pistachio ice cream. So, okay, that's not your flavor of the month kind of thing when it comes to morality. And so we realize that, once again, as the saying goes, without an infinite reference point, God, then things that are finite down here that you try to define, it's going to have no meaning. Or Schaefer would say, we live in a closed universe. There's nothing outside of it that we can say, this gives us direction and definition. Depends on the religions of the world. Many people believe in dualism, that there's equal amount of good, equal amount of evil, and whoever, I guess, whatever's going on that day, it's going to win. And you're going to have that throughout all eternity kind of thing. Where do they get that information from? See, by what standard? Where do you get it from? How do you know that's true? Unless you have a revelation from God, you don't. But here in Genesis 3, we're just told that here's this being here, and he's doing these evil things. God condemns Adam, condemns Eve, and then he condemns the serpent, which is behind the serpent, which is the devil. So it kind of makes us ask more basic questions, not just where does evil come from, but the original sin isn't the original sin of Adam. It's how did this creature come about, and how did this creature come about in sin? Well, there's a few theories. We're kind of on the board here for you. You can make it a little bigger for you. You can see. One theory you see in John 8:44, verse 44, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And what does he say? He says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. One theory is that God made him that way. God made the devil the devil. Now, you don't find a lot of Christians who hold to that. The more prevailing view is that God made Lucifer. And Lucifer is a Latin term from Isaiah 14, meaning light bearer. Okay? So it might not even be an actual name of that creature. But in a lot of church history, a lot of church theology and things of this sort, people have named Satan before he fell with the name of Lucifer, light bearer. That's one of these high archangel kind of things. And you got a lot of other literature that talks about his fall and things of that sort. Many times you can go to Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, and they think behind the king of Babylon that he's talking about in Ezekiel 28, especially in Isaiah 14, that the language kind of goes a little bit beyond just human imagery, and he's beginning to talk about the powers that be behind the human element, which is this creature called Lucifer, how he was created in such a way to be perfect in beauty. And he fell. He sinned. But it still doesn't answer the most basic question. How does that happen? How do you have a perfect creature in a perfect environment? Sinning. And how does that bode for us when it comes to our future in heaven? Are we capable of having that same type of snafu that this creature did? Could we fall after a few kabillion years there and do something as grievous and sinful as he did? So this question, where does evil come from, also asks questions about the future, because it also asks questions about the environment of heaven. So one view, the John 8:44 aspect here, and you see it also in 1 John 3:7-8, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Some people say, well, that's when he sinned in heaven. But here, some people would also say, no, that's how he was created. He was created evil, malevolent. And he sinned from the beginning because that's who he is. He's a liar. He speaks as a liar. He's a murderer from the beginning. But then who's he murdering from the beginning? If you think in terms of eternity. How do you kill some being in heaven and he's a murderer from the beginning? Maybe it's more in history. And so you have these two views of the origin of the devil. Because when you get to, for example, Revelation 12:7-9, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Wait a minute, time out. They got Michael and his angels, and then it says the dragon and his angels waged war. Wait, he's got angels? How'd the devil get angels? And we're not told. We're just introduced to it. It's given in the text. And they were not strong enough, verse 8, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole earth. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Who are these angels of the devil? Many say, well, those are the fallen angels that follow the devil when he rebelled against God in heaven. And now they're called demons. There's demons down here. So people get demons and demonic influence, whatever. Those are those fallen angels that fell with him in eternity past. And once again, the basis for that is on two passages in Isaiah 14 and 28. That's highly symbolic and metaphoric, which you can make a case that he's really talking about a person, a human person, and not really talking about the devil. He uses expansive language to talk about the glories of Nebuchadnezzar and how, you know, in contrast, he's going to be in the dust of the earth. Or it could be one of these creatures, this creature here. We're not given a lot of information in the Bible. The short answer is we're not. But we are told, and we're just told some things that are true. And so if this was a situation where there was a falling away of these angels, and notice in 2 Peter chapter 2, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, what are these angels here he's talking about? He didn't say the devil, but he's talking about these angels that cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Of course, context is, then God knows how to keep under judgment, under wraps, those sinful men who teach false doctrine. Jude says the same thing, almost parallels 2 Peter, verse 6. And angels, now this is interesting. Peter says angels when they sin. Jude goes a little bit further in verse 6 and says, angels who did not keep their own domain or their own principality or their own, kind of like, stay in your lane, bro. This is it. Here's where it comes from. They didn't keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. What is all that? How does that figure into all of this? Especially when you have an environment that is a perfect environment. How did all this take place? How does God allow this? Some would say that, you know, on one hand, God could not have created Satan. Satan. He had to create something good, and then that good thing turned into Satan. and the rationale for it, a couple of verses, a few verses in the Bible, where you have in Habakkuk 1:13 or Psalm 5, James 1:13, 1 John 1:5, it talks about in him is light and there is no darkness. He can't even behold iniquity and look upon it. We know that God doesn't sin. That would be contradictory. James chapter 1, verse 13. He can't even be tempted with it. So we know in a very, very real sense, the Bible is very, very clear that God's ways are perfect and God's ways are just and they're holy and they're righteous and they're godly. And there's not a single thing in God that whatever he does, thinks or says, is going to have any taint of evil. Now, in our mind, we think, well, then he can't create an evil being because then that would be practicing evil. Maybe in your mind. But it doesn't mean he can't do that. And we just don't understand a few things that we can't quite figure out here. Because there's many, many things God does we can't figure out. And the more you study the Bible and let the Bible direct your understanding of who God is and what he does, that's why we tackle some of these earlier topics about the sovereignty of God and salvation, the sovereignty of God with vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. We did that for a reason. It's going to help us here in understanding this origin of evil. And it also begs a more basic question. I got a book this thick back at home by Abraham Kuyper. You know what the subject is? One word, sin. How do you write a book this big, this thick? I mean, close to 1,000 pages on the subject of sin. What can also be said about that? But he goes through all theories and things of this sort. Because if we're going to ask that basic question of where does evil come from, kind of begs the question that we know what the evil is. Here's God, perfectly holy, perfect holy environment with holy creatures around him. And we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 21, that not all the angels were elect. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels. Some weren't. If we take the 2 Peter 2, 4 and Jude 1, 6 passage, where these angels sinned and fell. How did that happen? Non-elect angels, wow. And God created them. How did they fall? What was in their thinking that wasn't in the chosen angels' thinking? The text isn't going to tell us. Didn't go into that kind of detail. But we see the results of what we're told here. This is what happened. And then, of course, can that ever happen to us? Or is it something that can, but can't? And this is where a lot of times people, they'll try to chalk it up to a subject matter called free will. And they'll say, well, you know, God's got to give the devil free will to be able to, you know, make these choices in heaven and things of this sort. But then all that does is it doesn't explain anything. It doesn't tell us where evil comes from. How does that arise inside of the heart of a creature? And if it can't arise in the heart of God, does that mean God's less free than his creatures? God's the definition of freedom. And if God can never sin, is he hamstrung when it comes to making decisions? Poor God, he can't make contrary choices because he didn't have free will like this creature over here who has ability to make contrary choices. And this creature's more free than God who can't make them? I don't think I'm ready to acquiesce to that. That don't make sense. God's the definition of freedom. And he gives us his freedom, it says in Galatians 5:1. But I'm asking these questions here to show you as we go back here, this isn't as simple as it looks. These are some of those things that are hard to understand. And unless you have a biblical answer, at least to say, this is where the lane ends here, and this is where the lane ends here, but this is what God shows us here. Then we're going to have some problems. Where does evil come from? Like a little kid asks, Mommy, where does God come from? And of course, it's almost a tautology. God is. I am who I am. God doesn't have to explain anything or prove anything. He's God. And everything he does is righteous. Everything he does is good. God could never sin. Trying to show you what me and you can do. So as we kind of look at some of this and try to see, you know, what exactly are we talking about? What exactly is, you know, this evil that we're trying to wrestle with? And does free will help us in that? Free will doesn't. Just backs it up one domino. Okay.
devil's got free will.
Now, where did he get the will to choose sin? Where does the evil come from? Why did he choose that in the perfect environment? What came about in Lucifer's heart that would make him choose to go in this direction? There's nothing around environmentally like it is for us, where you've got these outside influences or these lies like we're being told to Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Didn't have that in heaven. So where do you get it from? Where does it come from? The first sin that comes up in the heart of a devil. And then he takes away a third of the angels, it says. Some people believe in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. His tail swept away a third of the angels. How does that happen? One of the things we see here on the little breakdown here. In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 17, and Isaiah 64, 7 are two verses. And there's others. There's one in Isaiah 30. There's also Ezekiel 14. That tells us something about God. And it also tells us something possibly about the origin of evil. Now in 63, 17, the writer is talking about how, you know, God's people have sinned and God has, you know, judged them. And so he makes a statement in verse 17 in Isaiah 63. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Now, is that correct? This voice in a lie here? I mean, technically, not everything in the Bible and in the sentences by what it, whoever says it, is the truth. The devil says something to Eve. We know that's not the truth. Eliezer might say something to Job, and he might be erroneous in what he says. Well, it's recorded, and we see it. We don't take it as correct theology. We take it as Eliezer's theology, and it's erroneous. But is this erroneous here in Isaiah 63, 17, what he's saying? He's basically saying, Lord, you are causing us to stray from your ways. You are hardening our hearts from fearing you. He doesn't say, Lord, return and become holy again. He didn't chastise the Lord. He says, return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. In other words, basically, the Lord, stop doing that and please return to us. We also see in the next chapter, Isaiah 64, 7, he says, there is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. You want to see where Paul gets his Romans 1 doctrine? Right here. And have delivered us into the power of our iniquities, giving them over to this, giving them over to this, and finally giving them over to a reprobate mind. The writer here in Isaiah, he knew. He understood the theology of Romans 1. Here's the net result. No one calls on your name. Who rouses himself to take hold of you. Nobody does that. And you know why? For you have hidden your face from us. Now, I got to think these truths are true when it came to Lucifer. There had to be a hiding of something in the glory of God on one hand. If you think about what darkness is, think about, you know, just down out to the definition of evil. We say darkness is what? The absence of something. The absence of light. I might be able to produce light. There's no machine out there that can produce a laser that can produce light or something. There's no machine out there that produces darkness. And here's a beam of darkness we've created in the lab. Beam of darkness. Darkness is the absence of light. Which basically also means if that's the case when it comes to darkness, being the absence of something, then sin, we see his lawlessness. There's an absence of something there when it comes to sin. And all it takes for that to take place is just the absence of the goodness of God in some way, shape, form. And God's under no compulsion, no rule book guidance that he's got to follow when it comes to his creatures to say, okay, I'm under mandate by contract with my creatures that I got to give them X amount of liters of goodness and grace every day. He didn't say that. passage in Job says, nothing's pure in the sight of God, even his holiness. Now think about that. Nothing's pure in its own self. God's the one that does that. God's the one that makes that. And if God hides his glory, chosen angels are going to trust in God. They're going to follow God. Non-chosen ones won't. And then there'll be a lapse, or there'll be an absence of the grace to be able to look at God in that way. And God's under no compulsion, no compunction of his own conscience to relieve that. And that's about as close as we're going to get to a definition of evil in sin. You can't get one out there in the culture. No other religion is going to be able to produce it. Once again, why? Because it goes back to an infinite reference point. You're going to define evil and define sin. You have to define it in reference to God. And these passages in Isaiah, we know, and we see from many other passages in the New Testament, when God gives grace, it's his to give. And if he doesn't give it, he doesn't give it. People will always complain about, you know, why did God make me this way? It's like a prisoner complaining about, why did God put me in prison? He commands me to be a good citizen, and yet I'm in prison. How can I practice being a good citizen in society, for example, and I'm in prison? Well, has it ever occurred to you, Mr. Prisoner, that you got there because of your past sins that put you there? The requirement for you being a good citizen hasn't left your responsibility simply because you're in prison. You got to prison because of your own doings. That's what Romans 1 is all about. You're going to complain about not being able to serve God and not being able to practice righteousness. Because it's God who's doing these things. God's giving me over to my sins. That's not fair. You're given over to your sins because of the sins you committed weeks, months, years before. He's under no obligation to deliver you from those powers. In fact, your punishment is to be given over to that power. That's Romans 1. But then he gives me over to the power and then expects me to overcome the power. That's your problem. Well, that's not fair. It's very fair. What you're failing to understand is that, yeah, God does deliver people from the power of sin when they have their hat in their hand and they're repentant and they're sorrowful and they're begging him for the grace to be delivered from their sins. For the righteous justice that he's exacting on them at this moment in this body, in their prison cell. Constantly being controlled by the flesh or the devil and listening to lies. I mean, it's always amazing to me that I guess people just don't quite understand that. I mean, the Bible's clear. I mean, I'll just classic passage here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He talks about in verse 9, and that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. This is how this man's coming, this lawless one in verse 8. Verse 10, and with all the deception of wickedness. Now, deception means they're going to believe lies for those who perish. Well, wait, you mean the people who are going to be deceived with wickedness are for people who perish? Yeah, they're not the people who don't perish. They're not going to be deceived like that. Well, that's a little unfair. Well, here's the fairness of it. This is why it's for those who perish. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And when you don't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, you get judged. And you know how you get judged? You get deception. You get a heart that wants to buy into that. And listen to that. And gravitate toward that. How come you don't? You can read through all of these shenanigans that's going on in evangelicalism, all these false religions and things of this sort. You look at it and you say, how do people believe stuff like this? They believe it because right here. There's a great little passage here in Isaiah 30. This is what God says. This is how they believe it. Goes on and he says, find it. Somebody look it up in my Bible. Very similar to what he just said in Second Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation and his tongue is like a consuming fire." Verse 28. "His breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the net to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve and to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which leads to ruin." And you know what a horse's bridle is, right? Put a horse's bridle in the horse's mouth. You pull on the reins, you pull this way, and the horse goes that way. And he's basically saying in verse 28, "And to put in the jaws of the people," this is their judgment, "the bridle which leads to ruin," not victory. "No, you're going to go this way. This is your punishment." And he pulls, and they go to the left or to the right as he pulls. But this is Bible here. I'm not wondering hard things to understand the Bible. Here I'm told. I'm told the same thing as 2 Thessalonians. I'm told the same thing in Romans 1. And Paul talks to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "In the last days, men will, you know, proceed from bad to worse." That's all part of the judgment of God. And if men are found in that situation, you can look at it's because of the judgment of God. You are receiving the judgment of God in real time right now. And the most common, generic judgment from God is hardness of heart. Is God hiding his face from them, as it says in Isaiah 63 and 64, and causing them to stray from God. Causing them. This isn't passive, like he's permitting it. He's causing it. Because that's judgment. Judgment is active. You receive a sentence. Your heart gets hardened. So where does evil come from? So going back, if this is the evil we look at today in us, and going back to the original sin of a creature in a condition that you can't look around and blame the environment, blaming society, blaming parents, blaming the politicians, nothing to blame. Everything's perfect. And yet sin can arise in that. Tells us a couple of things. Its basic form is absence of something, like darkness is absence of light. So it's at its most basic. It's absence, and it's absence of the grace that a person needs at that moment to be able to see and to appreciate God for who he is. And God's under no compunction of conscience to make an angel or a person see that, because this is God's glory. Think about it. We just went through the incarnation of how God veiled his glory through the second person of the Trinity becoming man. He didn't look like the glorious second person of the Trinity when he was in his humanity down here. And so we know he veils. We even sing songs, "Darkness hides his face." And God can do that, and he's perfectly right to do that. He's under no obligation to make that seen by others and make you have the ability to appreciate it. So the two have to be there. You have to be able to have the glory to see it, and then secondly, to do what? To be able to appreciate it. So let me close with this passage, and I'll put it up here for us. And it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's not hard to understand. Where does evil come from? Ultimately, sovereignly, it comes from God's sovereignty. We don't believe in dualism. Evil's derivative. It's not something that's primary. It's secondary. And we see the same thing here in 2 Corinthians 4 on how men are lost. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame." People walking in shame hide their sin. It's just how it is. "Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but notice, by the manifestation of truth." We're in the business of shining light on things, telling you about God, commending ourselves, every man's conscience, in the sight of God. Now, and even if our gospel is veiled, people don't see the glory of God as we have been preaching it. It is veiled to those, here once again,
to those who are perishing. Why are the perishing not able to see it? It's part of their judgment. It's like the old saying, I give you a $5 bill and you tear it up. Why do you think I've got to keep giving you $5 bills? I'm not even going to give you a $1 bill. Because you just proved that you have no respect for money. And so those who are perishing, the gospel is veiled to those people. Now notice what's behind the veiling here, verse 4. In whose case, the God of this world. Now this is the same being who had the same thing happen to him in eternity past. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, those who are perishing. See? But he's noticed, blinded the minds. They don't see what you and me see. The notice. So they might not see what? The light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. See, glory, light. These people who are perishing don't see that. And you know why? There's a being behind them hiding that from them. Talking them into that. That's not that. This is like crazy stuff. That's those people that are wacko. Whatever he tells them in their lives, they see that and they listen to that. So they don't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is all about the glory of Christ, and they don't see it. How come you do? It's an evidence that you're not perishing. And it's an evidence that the gospel is not veiled to you. You see it and appreciate it for what it's worth. And you love it. You'll die for it. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So this God of this world that blinds men, not just any men, people who are perishing, the unbelieving world, to not see that glory. So that when you preach the gospel or you share the gospel and you kind of get that distant look in their eyes like, oh, well, yeah, that's right. Well, you know that he is a minister. So he's supposed to say things like this. Well, he is a Christian. He's kind of a little fanatic. You know, he's a little bit more than me. Whatever they tell themselves, whatever it is, it's a filter so that they don't have to see what you're telling them that's glorious. And all they're doing is giving forth evidence that they don't see it and how they act. And how they speak. And how they treat it. They don't treat it as the pearl of great price in Matthew 13. But they go sell everything they have and follow. They just don't. They'll talk because they know it's polite conversation. Talk like that. But when you look at their life, and you look at how they spend their time and how they spend their money and their resources and things of this sort, they just fritter it away on things that are just trivial. And you realize they don't really see what we see. When you eat something and it's the best thing you've ever eaten, trust me, you don't need to sit there and say, No, you act the part. You say, oh my goodness, that's the best apple pie I've ever put in my mouth. I mean, you praise it. And it's the same thing. When God gives life to you, you can't hide it. You can't hide it from anybody, especially yourself. Everybody's going to know you've got something new because it's brand new, like a baby. They're on the scene now and they're going to make their presence known. And God's going to have that life bust out in praise and adoration to the one who gave him life. So where does evil come from? Ultimately, sovereignly, it comes from God, obviously. But God's not guilty or culpable for any of that. Just when it comes to sinners, think about all the sinners in the world. I mean, he gives men over to sin, and he gives them over to transgressions, and he gives them over to their inclinations, as it says in Isaiah 63 and 64. And you see the writer saying these things. He's speaking the truth. Lord, you're causing us to have a hard heart against you. You've hidden your glory, and you're under no compulsion to reveal your glory to us. But if you don't, we're going to perish. As you notice, this is a sign of having life. When you recognize these things, I'm supposed to be here, and I'm here. Wow, I'm going to perish. I don't want to perish. Help me, Lord. Lost people who don't see that blame God. How dare him throw me in hell on judgment day? Well, I'll have a score to settle with God because that's just unfair, yada, yada, yada. Yeah, there's a place for people who gnash their teeth at God. And we know where it is. So evil comes from, in that sense, number one, the sovereign hand of God. But then number two, it comes from deprivation.
the absence of salt. And God sent them no compulsion to provide for that absence that's there and make it full. Why does God do that? We don't know. Why does God provide that absence to some, like this creature and a third of the angels? Don't know. We know the effects of it, and we see how God is using it for his own glory. And I can say, well, that's probably a lot of the rhyme and reason for why he did these things. But how he did it, and why those and not these others, that's on God. It's the same answer we have for vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. I don't know why this person got mercy and this person didn't. Why did Jacob and not Esau? Why did this angel and not that angel? And how was it pulled back so that the angel given to himself wouldn't do what the good angels did, but did what the bad angels did? Why? What was it? Was it in the heart of that bad angel? In the defective heart? But at the same time, it was defective in the sense of what it reasoned and concluded when it came to God and its sin and its self. I mean, if angels long to look into the things it says in 1 Peter 1, that God's doing redemptive, but we know that they're not omniscient and they can reason. When you reason wrong, think about it a lot. Maybe you reserve them to pits of darkness or eternity because of their rebellion. You mean to tell me as an angel you couldn't figure out that this was the way, this was wrong and this was right? And undoubtedly they did. So where does evil come from? Those two factors. Questions, anything you don't quite understand about this? This is deep and it goes way back. And a lot of it's just theology, but a lot of it, we have to stay within our lane. What the text tells us, especially Isaiah 63 and 64, when we see how God functions, not just among men, but among angels. Yeah.
I stopped that for a minute. Did you tackle the component of how are we not subject to falling when we're in heaven? Or is that coming up?
So, good question. How do we answer that in the future? What happens when we get to heaven? Can we fall? Can we fail to follow Jesus Christ? Simple. We've got Bible verses that says we're going to always be in Christ. We're always in him. We can never lose and become outside of him. And if I'm always in Christ forever and ever, then it means that I'll be protected forever and ever. Even regardless if I have the capacity to choose differently, contrary, I won't. But even if I did, I can't. Because I'm in Christ and he will hold me forever. That's it.
Like the way Bodhi Bhakti put it, that if you could lose your salvation, would.
That's what Conrad has always said. he always would make the statement. Of course, Conrad with his country wisdom, you know, if someone can get your goat, they're going to get it. It's the same thing. If you can lose something, you're going to lose it. It's just how it is. So we can.
We have, like whenever we're on the street, we run into this constantly, the problem of evil.
Right.
And of course, at school, just finished up The Consolation of Philosophy by Boethius, and it's really dealing with the problem of evil. He's on death row, and you know, he's really obviously struggling with what is evil, why am I here, what, you know, and the questions, it's two really questions, and you brought them up. That are begged, like you say, it's not just that it raises questions, but there are two that are always begged in the problem of evil. And, you know, the first one is, where does evil come from? And, but that begs another question.
What is it?
You know, what is the nature of evil? And that's the one that's the hardest.
Right.
And I like to always refer to on the street and school, wherever, and of course I use the King James, but Isaiah 45:7 is the verse, my go-to verse. And it says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And if, you know, if we understand it that way and the sovereignty of God, that he's done this. Now I know some versions will say, well, that's calamity. And I just say, okay. I mean, to me, it's like, all right, God created the tsunami, you know, God created Ida. It's calamity. However you want to look at that, you know, and so that ultimately we have to bow the knee. Job wanted to question God. He wanted to come before God, make his case. You know, look, this is not right. I don't know what's going on. Why did this fire? And when he finally stands before God and God gets to speak, you know, what does Job do? You know, puts his hand over his mouth. Says, I'm not going to say it. I can't say it. And we, you know, it's, I think one of the other things is that we are finite creatures. And we cannot, you know, wrap our finite minds around this infinite wisdom of God. You know, we're at school. We just finished, like I said, Consolation Philosophy. We're getting ready to begin Paradise Lost by John Milton, which deals with this whole issue.
Yeah.
And Milton, one of his reasons for writing it was to justify the ways of God for men. Yeah. And now, obviously, Milton adds tons and tons to scripture. I mean, he's writing an epic poem, and it's purely his speculation, it's art. But the point being is that this is something that men have struggled with through the centuries, through the ages, the problem of evil.
Correct.
You know, what is it? Augustine, he would ask the question, what is it? The question of evil. And the whole idea of deprivation. You know, is it there? Is it not? But, you know, that absence of God, Isaiah is the one who tells us, I think he's the best one all the way through the scripture. You have several quotations today from Isaiah. You know, Isaiah 59, verse 1, you know, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. We know the Lord can save. There's nothing too hard. But then he goes right into the very next verse, and he lets you know, this is what like, as you said, Paul gets his theology of Romans 1, that degeneration, he gets it from Isaiah, I'm convinced, all through Isaiah.
Yeah.
Because he says the very next verse, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. He will not hear. You know, and so when they're out there offering these prayers to a God that they think is a genie in a bottle, or you know, this errand boy God, you know, they got pregnant, get me out of a jam, you know, or you got your girlfriend pregnant, oh, get me out of a jam, whatever it might be on the street, these kinds of things. You know, Isaiah is setting us up and showing us these things a sovereign God directs, a sovereign God ordains and orders and causes these things to come about. Paul tells us in Romans 1, God gives them what they want. He hasn't given them what they deserve yet. That's coming. But it does say in Romans 1:18 that wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And he uses the word is, not it's coming. It's we know that, Hebrews 9:27. But he says is. And what does it mean is? They're getting what they ask for. And God gives them up to a reprobate mind. That judgment is given on them. So, you know, this evil, it's hard for us to know what we know about God, how good he is to us. Right. We know the goodness of God. We know the holiness of God because he's revealed it to us. But when we look at that, at least for me, when I look at that and I see what God has saved me from,
right.
That God could have given me over to my foolish, reprobate mind. He could have given me over totally, but chose to save me. You know, and this is the nature of evil. It's just like, and it's so great. It's so, like I say, for our finite minds to wrap around the sovereignty of God, to know that God is in control of all things. As R.C. Sproul would say, there's no such thing as a rogue molecule. You know, evil didn't just happen by chance. And free will is not an answer. You know, as you said, you can back it up after free will. Men try to say free will, that's evil. Trying to get, who are they trying to get off the hook? Not Satan. They're trying to get God off the hook because they know. This is the truth. They know that Paul says they suppress an unrighteousness, and therefore God gives them over.
So the most basic question, where does evil come from? Sovereignly? Comes from God. And judicially, men who sent angels who did not respond properly as they should, left their own domain, left their abode, then this is sin. And notice, God judged that sin, one sin, with an eternal consequence. Now you see what God did with angels who did this. Think about what men who do this on a daily basis. So when you ask the question, you know, why is there so much wickedness in the world today? The real answer is, well, honestly, there should be way more. Because the wickedness is the judgment of God. And the judgment of God should be way greater than even what it is today. His common grace is holding even that back. When Romans 1 says he gives them over. He just doesn't give them over to a reprobate mind and throw them into hell. There's this progression. In that progression, it shows grace. Men can still be saved in that progression. So when people complain about the wickedness and evilness of the world today, then reality is you realize it should be 1,000 times worse than what it is right now. I mean, you're really looking at the grace side of this whole thing. Yeah, but it's so bad. Yeah, because that's the judgment of God against sin. And notice how light the judgment is, where it should be a billion times worse than what it is. So we never see it that way. We always see it as God still owes us cash prizes and things of that sort.
Men, it's a God of infinite mercy who delights in mercy. And if it wasn't for mercy, as you said, we would all be dead now and burning in hell.
That's exactly right.
But you know, the whole issue of where does calamity come from and where does evil come from? Of course, you know, evil, you look at evil being the sense that people doing bad things, or calamity, bad things happening to people. Both of those questions assume a certain definition, and that definition comes from God. Number one, things should be pleasant, and number two, things are evil.
Right.
They always have their own definitions, right? Like, you know, Tom is saying, they always have their own definitions in their mind when they ask those questions, but they never really push them and continue to push them and push them and push them, ask them the question.
Right.
It's always going to come back to either God's or their own definitions of what they've created their own self. Because, you know, I mean, they can define unpleasantness, and you just continue to ask them, why is that unpleasant? Why is it, you know, what gives you the right to say that's unpleasant? It might be pleasant to me. You know, 10,000 people die in a Russia, that's pleasant to me because there's less enemies for me to worry about. You can always phrase it differently. And the same thing with evil, you know.
It's true.
You know, one guy calls something good, and another person calls that evil, and you can say, well, you know, I see it this way. Hitler saw it this way. Stalin saw it this way. And you start naming off realities of things that happened in history. So it always comes back to, I mean, like Tom said, it always comes back to the Word of God. It always comes back to the nature of God. It always comes back to God's decree.
Right.
You know, whether you look at it logically, whether you look at it philosophically, or whether you just have to look at it from what Scripture says. Well, going to Scripture is always the easiest way because you have Scripture right there.
Yeah.
But the sad fact is men just don't accept that. You know,
well, right.
To pray to God.
And their world
sometimes
falls apart.
Shake them up a little bit and ask them these questions and play a little logical game to them and just show them that their reality is their thinking is
world
the system of reality. Truth is always consistent with reality. And the world that we live in, you know, is consistent with Scripture. So,
and that's why it's a hammer. It's going to shatter every other worldview.
It really is. You know, when it comes right down to it, it's always going to pierce.
It always does that. And if you can see the glory of Christ, I think the grace of God to be able to see the glory of Christ, if you would jettison your worldview, it puts the sledgehammer in your hand and says, take this to your own worldview. You're going to demolish these idols. Every man doing what's right in his own eyes, you're going to have to repent from you doing what's right in your eyes. And you're going to submit to me and what I think is right in my eyes. And to have that big shift to be able to do that and to get rid of your dictionary and embrace God's, and you call it something sin, you won't call it sin. I mean, men can't do that. Angels can't do that. You think the devil can change? Think these demons can change? They're locked in. And yet God gives you the grace to be able to repent. Wow. Well, let's pray. Let's speak the word. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have given us to shine in a dark place in our hearts. And Father, whether we can answer all the questions of cross T's and dot I's when it comes to the origin of evil, you know, the origin of ours, when it comes from our hearts. And you have saved us from that. And you have given us a new life that we don't have, as it says in 1 John 3. We don't sin from the beginning anymore, like the devil. We practice righteousness now. You have done these things. You have caused us to be a partaker of your divine nature. We bow before you and we worship you and thank you for that. Keep us in your grace, Father. Help us to pursue you in our thoughts and our words and our deeds. Be with these many prayer requests that we have already voiced. For it's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.